You want to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 22 this morning. It's so good to have everybody here. It seems like I came out of my Bible class. I was teaching one of the kids' classes in the back, and I came out and half the world's population showed up with babies. So that was an exciting thing to see. And I'm really glad it's also an exciting thing to hear. I know that sometimes moms get stressed out. I'm really glad that you have children and that they're here and that they aren't always quiet. Sometimes it's easy to get stressed out. My kids are making too much noise. And I say that as someone who has loud children myself. I'm so glad that everybody's here. And good grief. I can never tell a mom, stop stressing out about your baby. That's the most futile statement in the world. But as much as you possibly can, don't stress out about the fact that sometimes little ones make noises. Old ones and large ones make noises too, so that's okay. I tried to get copies of the handouts out to everybody, but I know I missed some people. Dan has some of the extras, so if you want a copy of the worksheet, just raise your hand and he can get that to you. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 22. This was a lesson that was requested by one of the teachers. The children's classes looked at this a little bit ago, and the teacher was demonstrating or trying to point out that there are some similarities between the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrifice of Jesus and how that's a neat story. And the kids hadn't looked at that or thought about that much, so it was requested to do a sermon. And so I'm going to do that, and I'm really going to use this as an opportunity to talk about the idea of when we're reading the Bible, what are we doing? Or what should we be doing? Or what can we be doing? There's a lot of different ways of reading the story of the Bible. You can read it for data. You can read it for the facts. You can read it for the events. You can read it because there's interesting history. You can learn the stories. You can learn the laws. You can read the Bible to get a bunch of instructions and a bunch of commands. You can read the Bible to get a lot of wisdom. That's not the same thing as instruction as commands. But you're going to take the instructions and commands and you're going to do those things, or you're going to figure out what to do with those things. Or you might take pieces of wisdom or wise sayings or ideas in the arts, the Psalms, and you're going to figure out what should I do with my life. But there's also parts of the Bible that you don't do. You just read it and you think about it and you try to understand it. And that's sometimes the thing that feels, especially when we're younger, what am I supposed to do with this part of the Bible? And if you read it and you're wondering what to do with it, then you're halfway or more than halfway there. You read it and you wonder. You read it and you think, or you meditate. When you say meditate, that sounds like it's professional and much cooler. But really, you're just sitting and thinking, and you're wondering, and you're trying to think about these different ideas. And so we read to do, but we also read to faith, to trust, to work on belief, and to work on understanding. So this lesson is going to be a lesson that is definitely for the kids. I'm trying to make sure that since you guys had this in your Bible class, I'm going to say that again, kids, since you had this in your Bible class very recently, this is absolutely for you. Children are the ones who are shorter than me, which isn't saying much. So if you're taller than me, you also need to pay attention to the lesson. I tried to put pictures on every slide. They might not have got copied very well, but you know me and my great love for the medieval images of, well, in this case, slaughter. But that's okay. That's okay. We're going to read Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to read the whole story, 1 through 14, and then we're going to talk about the bits and talk about the parts and think about it. So Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham! And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took his right hand the fire and the knife, and so they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac's no dummy, right? Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So that's the story. This is one of the greatest Bible stories. It's awful and terrible and amazing. I'm using the word awful and terrible in the very, very old sense. I don't think it's a bad story. It sure is awe-inspiring. It opens up with this idea here. God gives these instructions in verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And then he says in verse 2, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so it opens up. We know exactly what's going on. This is on purpose. This is a test. You can look up the word and get the definition: test, try, prove, tempt, essay, to put to the proof, to put to the test. I really like, when I was studying teaching in college, I love the section on assessment, assessing the student, or assessing or trying to understand what is it that this individual learned or knows or has about them. And so the easiest way is a multiple choice Scantron. The teacher does nothing, especially if they can copy that test from year to year to year. That's the reason that we do that, because it's easy to process. The point of that is to figure out, what does that kid know? What does that kid know? What does that person understand? And so God gave a thing to Abraham, fill in the blank however you want to call it, to see, to know Abraham, to assess him. What is Abraham's understanding? What is Abraham's, and then you can start filling in your own words, commitment, faith, belief. He tells him, "Go to the place of which I will tell you." He's already heard a statement like this before. "Go to the land. I'll tell you." You go. What land? You go. And I've always been amazed at how complicated, and that would have been a really frustrating instruction to me. "You go, and I'll tell you where you're going. I'll explain it on the way. I want to know it beforehand," right? And so there's that idea. Oh, Exodus 16:4, there's the testing with manna to see whether the people would know. So manna was an example of another test. And so we see just a few, 10 chapters earlier, "You go, and I'll explain it to you on the way." But where he's going to end up is the least stressful part. "Take your son Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering." A whole burnt offering, all burned up, gone. This person, this human, this child, this promised one. What a terribly hard instruction. Hard to understand, hard to conceive in our minds. I don't know if the kids shorter than me have much wonder about this question, but I know that the kids taller than me do. This has been a stress and a strain to humanity ever since the day it was commanded. And the philosophers sit and think about it, because it's a hard question. And it's something that we need to think about. Things like, what would I do if I was in Abraham's sandals, or in Isaac's sandals for that matter? Is it okay for God to say this? That's a hard question, and it's even harder to answer. Because whatever your opinion about God, God still does. And so we have to figure it out, or at least work on the figuring. as we think through this big, big story. It's challenged a lot of people. But Abe, in my opinion, Abraham, and I'm saying Abe because it fits easier on a slide, okay? He goes out with a lot of confidence. And starting in verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took the guys, took his son, cut the wood. And they go out to that place that God had told him. On the third day, he lifted up his eyes and he saw from afar. And he's telling them what's going to be happening there. And so there's a lot of fun little details. What do the details reveal? Well, if you are a go-getter, then this is going to be your verse. He went early in the morning. God says that's the right way of doing things. That might be the case. But it definitely demonstrates here is someone who, when God told him to do something, he did that thing. I do think that early in the morning gives a pretty decent sense of, even if it was a terrifying command, he didn't push it back. He didn't delay it. He didn't wait until his son was like 89 years old and nearly dead to say, okay, now's a good time to put the son to death. Now, he did it then to take care of this job. I don't know if it was, you know, early in the morning to beat traffic, maybe to beat the heat. There could be some natural things, but it seems to demonstrate his attitude. I love what he says in verse 5 to the men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and we'll worship and come to you again. How is he going to go up with the boy, worship, and come back with the boy? You know, the boy that's going to be sacrificed and burnt up. In this story, I don't know what his vision is. We do see in Hebrews 11 that Abraham considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead. And so the author of Hebrews gives us more of Abraham's mind than Moses reveals. There was a trust that even if this kid is killed, I'm going to come back with him somehow. I'm going to get him back from the dead. And we get this great line in the book of Hebrews, even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That's a clue that the Bible gives to us about how to read itself. There are figures, there's images, there's types, there's these ideas. And so, in a way, Isaac totally died and did come back from the dead. Not literally, not physically, but there's this way, and we can imagine it in our minds. In what way was Isaac sacrificed, even if he wasn't technically sacrificed? And so that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to do. That's kind of what we're working on together here. They go with the supplies. He takes the fire and the knife in hand. He puts the wood on his son. They're walking up, and Isaac says, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Typical kid. I mean, honestly, this is the kind of annoying question that dads have to deal with all the time. I've got a plan. You don't know about it. If I explain everything to you, we're going to get slow. We're going to get... That's my usual feeling in this. But this is Isaac saying, this doesn't add up, Dad. And Abraham doesn't tell him the literal answer, I think because Abraham doesn't want to talk about it. I see this difficulty there in Abraham. But what Abraham says in verse 8 is so true. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. What an amazing set of words. Isaac is old enough to carry the wood up a mountain and old enough to ask an annoying question. Well, the old enough to ask an annoying question might be two, but old enough to carry enough wood to go up on the mountain demonstrates in just how old this young man was. He wasn't a little infant. I think that's a big deal. There's honesty and there's trust in Isaac, despite the fact that he's probably old enough to run away fast. But there's also this faith and hope in Abraham. So this father-son relationship is pretty interesting. It's pretty neat to think about. And then we get the deliverance, verses 9 through 14. And then you can try to answer this question on your own. Who's the one that gets delivered, Abraham or Isaac? 9 through 14. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And you can figure out who's delivered. Is Abraham delivered? Is Isaac delivered? The answer is probably yes, and you can work on that on your own to think about that sense. And think of the father-son deliverance going on here. He takes the knife to slaughter his son. The kid is no more. You know, at one point, if we're thinking figuratively, which is what the author of Hebrews wants us to do, when did Isaac die? In a figure. But that's a powerful image of him taking the knife to do this deed. And then in verse 12, don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And if the earlier question that all the philosophers have had about is it okay for God to give this test to Abraham, this comes up right behind it in the complicated, how can a God who knows absolutely everything be able to say, now I know? Not I know. Well, of course God knows. God knows everything. He always knows. He knows all things all the time. And in this sentence, he says, now I know. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. There is a lot here. There's this beautiful picture of the knowledge of God. This omniscient, outside of time God knows things by seeing what we do. And that's an amazing thing to think about. And it should give us a lot to think about when we consider, what do I do? What am I going to do today? What did I do yesterday? And God knows things about me because he's God, but also because of what I do. And that's an interesting thing to think about. And Abraham turns around and says, the Lord will provide. Which is, again, another interesting choice of words. The Lord will provide. This story isn't commemorated with a memory phrase, the Lord provided, or the Lord provides, but there is this future sense to this statement. The Lord will provide. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It's not did. It's not, remember that time God did that thing. It's always, remember that time God will do his thing. And I think that that's really impressive, that Abraham, knowing it or not, had this looking forward idea. And so then we have this story, and we have all these elements, and I like these old-fashioned pictures because they stick every element in there, including the fire next to the poor kid. And usually when they're drawing these pictures, they're giving Abraham the biggest knife that I've ever seen. We have all these elements that we're thinking about in this story, and we can start thinking about the figures and the shadows and the understanding of the whole Bible. I understand in the adult class, the idea was expressed that every chapter of the Bible has Jesus. Every chapter of the Bible, well, according to John 1, is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have that Word. We read that Word, and we try to understand that Word. Jesus is the reality of everything we read. When we read the law, when we read the prophecies, and when we read the stories. We like finding Jesus in the prophecies, because that's exciting, and we can see some proofs and some ideas and fulfillments. But Jesus is also in the law and the instructions, because that's what he is. He is teaching. He is law. He is instruction. And even in the children's stories, and these are not children's stories, but even in the children's stories, Jesus is there every single time. We call them children's stories because even children can get it, which is saying a lot about those of you who are children that are taller than me. We need to keep getting it and keep thinking about it. Every story has something about Jesus in it. And this is the wackiest picture of Jonah and the fish that I've ever found. Matthew 12:40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. How can that story have anything to do with Jesus? Well, number one, the Bible's letting us know that it does. Jonah seemed to be an ugly guy, not really that nice. How can he have anything to do with Jesus? That's a wonderful question. Now work on that. And that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. Even the stories tell us about Jesus. The shadows are clues into his life, his work, and his sacrifice. And when we make these connections, we are learning. One definition of learning that I have found that I think is really good is the science of relations. How do these ideas relate to these ideas? And when I put those ideas together and compare them, sometimes they're not the same, and that is what is interesting. Sometimes they have a lot of similarities, and that is what is interesting, and it gives me a better picture of Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross. That's the big story. The cross and the resurrection, those are the stories. And so we're trying to figure out how they all relate to each other and how the different stories in the Bible connect with and relate with Jesus and teach us about Jesus. And so we're going to make these connections. That's how we learn. And I don't want to tell you every connection. Because if I tell you, you didn't really learn, right? Is it better to read the Bible or to be told the Bible? We've got to work on it ourselves. And that effort of trying to find these connections is what's going to build our interest, build our faith, build our love. I'm going to go through some connections between the stories of the sacrifice of Isaac with the sacrifice of Jesus. I think I'm making four on my slide, and I almost feel like four is too many. Y'all should be doing this on your own. That's okay. In verse 2 of Genesis 22, it says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. I like this connection because it's really not obvious. This is one that I wouldn't have, you know, thought much about or tried to work on. But Moriah shows up again in the Old Testament. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David and his father at the place where David had appointed at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Not the most interesting verse in the whole Bible. A guy built a thing at a place where it was set up to build the thing at that place. You know, that's basically the essence here of that story. But we have a connection here, this Mount Moriah, or this land of Moriah. In Genesis, it's this land, so it's this area of Moriah. It gets more specific when we get to the Second Chronicles story. And you can go to 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 to talk about what David did and his interactions with God and the difficult times, and then buying the land as this place being a place to worship God. And this is where his son builds the temple, where people will commune, or God will sit in that temple, and they will come to him, and they will make these offerings and these sacrifices. And so we have this really neat connection through. Because Jesus, we know he wasn't sacrificed in the temple, but he was sacrificed just out of town at a hill, right there. And so we can see this really interesting connection between Genesis 22, when a patriarch is told to sacrifice his son on the mountains in the land of Moriah, and there was a different sacrifice, but there was a sacrifice that was done there, and a few hundred years later, they build the place of sacrifice on that very location, and a few hundred years later, the most important sacrifice that ever happened in all time happened at that same place. And that is amazing. That's amazing that we can have that kind of a connection. We get the story of the Bible in one word, Moriah. We got to look it up and figure out how the story fits there, but it all fits in that one word. Then we have the cumbersome statement from God. I'm not complaining to God, mind you, but in verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Don't rub it in. Right? If this is what I have to do to this kid, don't rub it in. But it's also a curious phrase. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Man, if it's my only kid, of course I'm going to love him. But it wasn't his only son. He had another son. One chapter before, it's a story of that other son getting sent out and having a different life, sure. But take your son, your only son, doesn't technically fit. It fits thematically. It fits the story because this is now the son. It's the only son, essentially. It's the son of inheritance. It's the son of promise. It's the son that he's going to love and pass all these things through. But it's not totally going to fit. But when we get to the story of Jesus, it fits better with God saying it about himself than it did about God talking to Abraham. In John 1, verse 14, not on the screen, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as we have seen his, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Matthew 3, 17, and it's repeated almost word for word in 17:5, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And so God says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and we find out later in the Bible it fits better with God talking about himself than God talking to Abraham. And that's really curious. This connection between what's happening with Isaac and Abraham and Jesus and God. We saw on the crazy picture of Jonah getting swallowed by that fish that as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the grave, and 3 days shows up in this story. That's pretty cool. And then my favorite part. In verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Not God will provide. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And then that idea repeated in verse 14 afterwards, Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Literally in my notes here, I have underneath this section, I love the line, provide for himself. I love the line, will provide. And I love the line, the lamb. Those are my notes. That is my deep spiritual, I'm an important preacher thinking. I'm not an important preacher, but you know what I mean? The high quality notes that I took was, I love those lines. Because it's important to think about. Providing for himself a son. The Lord will provide. Isaac was already literally provided as a blessing. The ram was already provided when verse 14 happened, and it's still talking about it's going to be provided on the mount of the Lord, he will provide. And Jesus has already been sacrificed, but I'm still looking for the provision of the Lord. I think you are too. It's a very powerful line there. I love that it is the lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, we were reading this recently, the past couple weeks. One of the other elders said to me, John in his vision has an elder speak to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, this conquering one, is a lamb standing as if slain. What a great line. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talking about Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That just kind of makes me go back to who was delivered, Abraham or Isaac? Me, apparently. Genesis 22 is about you and me getting deliverance. And that's what's great about God's word. It's all tied together, and it makes us feel good. It often makes us feel less than good, so that we make the changes or we plead to God so that we can have these changes done. We need his help to have those changes so that, again, that word can make us feel good. I'm going to close by reading Mark as the closing psalm. I like to close with psalms. This ain't a psalm, but this is what I want to close with. I think the work of this sermon, other than grabbing some passages and writing down some lines, like, I love this line, not a very complex note. The work of this sermon is all of us thinking about the stories. This might be the easiest sermon I'll ever preach. It's all on you. But that's the point. I just want to close by reading the story of Jesus being crucified. I don't know what's up with your life. But if you're like me, you're a mess, or just barely on the better side of being a total mess. And we need God, and we need deliverance at the hand of God. And Jesus, dying on the cross, forgives us. And Jesus, being raised, gives us hope. After this reading, if you want to come forward to accept baptism, to profess your love of God, to ask for his deliverance, we want to help you with that. If you need prayers, we want to help you with that. Let's close by reading Mark, starting in chapter 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he can't save himself. Let Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day of the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out from the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who'll roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. I'm going to jump to the last couple verses of the whole book, 19 and 20. "So then, the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." We have here the story of Jesus getting killed and coming back from the dead. Witnesses who saw him and saw the empty tomb. We have Old Testament stories that tell us ideas about that sacrifice. Ideas about the father-son relationship that helps us maybe think about the sacrifice of Jesus. Ideas about deliverance that helps us think about our own deliverance. Read the Word of God. You don't have to be very old. You don't have to be very young to read the Bible. Take the time to know the stories and let God's Word speak to you and change you. If anyone here needs help or prayers or baptism, why don't you come forward as we all stand together and sing?